The scripture reading for this morning is in Genesis 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. And then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, all flesh, birds, and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." I hope you're planning to join us on Christmas morning. I know it's a little strange every 7 years or so when the holiday falls on a Sunday morning, but I personally can't think of any better way to celebrate Christmas than to come away and to come here and to join with brothers and sisters who want to worship with you the Savior who came to this earth and who died for us. And so I just encourage you to make plans and make it a priority to come Christmas morning. Until then, though, like I said, we're going to get a little bit further in our account of the flood. And this story, just by way of recap, this story really has given us lots of opportunity to consider some foundational, fundamental truths about man and about God. We've learned about man that we are evil, that we are wicked naturally, that we're corrupt, that we're violent, that there is naturally no fear of God before our eyes. It's revealed to us that that God, who sees not as man sees, but he can see into our hearts, he sees our heart, God judges that we are
this way. And Scripture says, chapter 6 and 7 say that we are, God judges that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. That's quite an assessment, but it comes from one that is able to make such an assessment. That's who we are. That's who we are by nature. And don't be deceived, I would just urge you, don't be deceived to think otherwise, especially this time of year when there's an uptick in goodwill displayed towards fellow men. You know, you see people putting money in a pot or groceries in a hamper or giving presents to the less fortunate. And you might be tempted to think, as a lot of people do and say around this time of year, you know, mankind is good. Basically, we're good. We love other people. We like to share with other people. We're kind and generous and giving. But the problem is that you can't see what is at the heart in those sorts of gifts for the most part. God can see such things, and he does see such things. He sees not just the actual activity, but he sees the intentions and the motivations and the thoughts of a man's heart. So God, as he's watching all of this happen, he's able to hear, you know, the heart, the inner dialogue of the heart say things like this. Hey, that was pretty nice of me, wasn't it? You know, putting that $10 in that kettle there, I could have gone in the store and spent it on my kids or on myself, which is probably more likely. But I didn't. I gave it. And hey, I'm a pretty good guy. Or God can hear and see us wondering if anyone saw us, hoping that someone saw us do that, hoping that it wasn't just everyone was looking elsewhere when we put that in there. And you know, God can hear us say things like this inside of ourselves, right into our hearts when we think along these lines. You know, I have a really good job. I'm really good at what I do. I make good money so that I can provide for my family. And I do provide for my family. I provide for them very well. And it feels really good that I can be a provider for someone else's family as well. You know, there's maybe some other guy, some poor slob who's not providing for his family like I am. Feels really good. And you think to yourself, hey, I gave some presents to those poor kids. And, you know, I kind of expect something good to happen to me in return. You know, the balance of the universe, karma. I expect that God will now treat me differently, and that he will bless me because I have given this gift to bless other people. These are the kinds of things that mankind thinks. And all we see is the outward gift. But God discerns the intentions of the heart, the thoughts, the inner thoughts, the inner dialogue he hears. And he concludes that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. And he might be thinking that I'm being way too cynical. You know, why is he talking like this? It's Christmas time. You shouldn't be so cynical. Speaking of Christmas, one of my favorite movies is White Christmas. And there's a part in that movie where one of the Haynes sisters thinks that Bing Crosby's being too cynical when he says that everyone has an angle and that everyone's got a little bit of larceny operating them. And maybe that's what you're thinking about me, that I'm just being way too cynical, too dismissive of people. Come on, they're giving, for goodness sake. And you're wondering maybe, Dave, how do you know that that's what people are saying in their hearts? How do you know that? Like you said, only God can see into the heart. How do you know that that's what they're saying when they're giving? How can you judge? Well, first of all, I can judge because that's the analysis that God gives himself. That's his own analysis. But I can also judge because I have one of those hearts. I say those kinds of things in my inner dialogue That's how I can say that thing. I'm one of those people. I'm one of these, I'm part of mankind, and I'm wired the same way that you are and that every single one of us is. And that is that our hearts naturally go to the prideful explanations. And our hearts always go for that for that you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of mentality. Okay? Thankfully, I've been given a new heart by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the work of Christ. But my original, natural, evil heart keeps trying to speak up. And he does often speak up. And he's always trying to tell me how wonderful I must be, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If I was little Jack Horner and my heart was a Christmas pie, my natural tendency is to always be putting in my thumb and pulling out a plum and saying, my, what a good boy am I. That's just who I am. That's who I am by nature. But that's what I think. But what's the reality? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I am evil. I am wicked. The intentions of my heart are selfish and prideful, sinful. That's what we've been seeing about man, namely that we are evil to the core. And so far in our study, we've seen some fundamental truths about God as well. We've seen that as it pertains to us and our sin, that he is a God of judgment. That because of his holy and righteous and just character, he must punish that wickedness, that evil. It's only right for him to do that, given his character. He can't stand to even look upon sin. He can't handle even hearing those kinds of despicable things coming from our hearts. He must judge. He must punish sin. And we see from our specific story here in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and 9, that the flood is the occasion for the wrath and the judgment of God. This is why the flood comes in the first place. It comes in response to the sinfulness and depravity of man. God must judge. It's right for him to do that. And we've also had time to consider that this flood, this particular story, is actually just a foreshadowing of the greater, more ultimate judgment that will come upon man because of our sin and our wickedness. And that is the eternal inundation of the fires of hell, where God pours out his wrath for eternity against our sin. That's the judgment that's coming, of which this flood judgment is just a small foreshadowing. God is a God of judgment. That's what we've learned. And that's the bad news, I suppose, for us, because all of us are sinners and God judges sinners. But there is good news. And thankfully, this story has it's revealed some of the great, wonderful things about God, namely that he is a God of salvation. He's not just a God of judgment, but he's a God of salvation. And we've discovered that God shows grace and favor to some. That there's some whom he allows to be protected from his judgment, whom he shuts in and shelters and carries through judgment to the other side. This is the God that we serve. Specifically, he saves Noah, and through Noah, his family. And we've been able to see a few things about Noah, too, even though admittedly it took us a little while to get around to talking about Noah. We discovered last week that he was an obedient man, that he was a man of faith, that he was one who was said to walk with God. Hebrews 11 presents him to us in this way, in all of these ways, and he holds him up for us as an example. An example of what it looks like to live the life of faith and the life of obedience, what it looks like to walk with God. And so this morning, in the time that we have, I want to just continue to look at Noah, to discover some things about Noah as we read of him in this chapter, Genesis 8. And specifically, I want to look at him in two different postures. Again, so that we might look to him as an example for us. So let's see these two different postures. First of all, we want to see Noah in waiting. Noah in waiting. And then secondly, we'll see Noah in worship. Noah in waiting. And then Noah in worship. First, though, Noah in waiting. Now, the narrative is from the perspective of outside of the ark. That's where the video cameras are trained. It's on the outside of the ark. But if you would just indulge me, and hopefully all of us can indulge our imaginations for just a little bit, at what might be going on inside of the ark. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. It's possible that you've thought wrongly about this, if you have thought about it. This is no cruise ship. Let me just put it to you that way, okay? These are not luxury accommodations. This is a bare-bones, utilitarian, basically just functional, floating box, if I could put it that way. Now, I've not been to the Ark Encounter. That is this massive life-size display outside of Cincinnati, Ohio, of the Ark. I haven't been. I've only seen pictures. But from what I've seen, and I'm not trying to discourage you from going there, but from what I've seen, they are way off. For all of their attempts to have a recreation, it seems to me that Ken Ham and the rest of the crew are way off. Let me explain what I mean. Sure, they've got the dimensions right, but they've conveniently left off all of the features that might be cost prohibitive or might be unappealing to the millions of visitors that they hope to attract. So, for example, they pipe in a soundtrack of a storm, rain and thunder and all the rest. But I've heard no reports that they're piping in the odor of dirty animals and manure and tar. You know, that pungent smell of tar. Because remember, the ark was coated both outside and inside with pitch, according to the command of God, which they haven't done, by the way. It's a beautiful wooden shiplapped kind of presentation, but that's not what the ark looked like. The ark was covered over with pitch. It was just a big black box. If they wanted to reproduce a realistic ark encounter, they would have constructed a really dark, dank, heaving box of tar, basically, filled with live, loud, filthy, stinking, defecating animals. Now, that would be... If you're asking me, that would be worth the price, $40 price of admission. I'd go to see that. But instead, they've got Noah reading books in his library or doing some hobby woodworking in the shop that he built. I don't think so. I think that's way off. Okay, what was Noah doing? Quite simply, he was waiting. He was waiting, and not just for 40 days and 40 nights. That was just the time that it took for it to actively rain. Okay, God promised that he was going to send rain for 40 days and 40 nights. But you add to that the time that it took for the waters to recede, as Pastor Matt read there, and you come up with, you do all of the different additions here, and from beginning to end, you discover that Noah is in this dark, dank, stinky dungeon for right around a whole year. Let me show you that briefly. Look at Genesis 7:11. Genesis 7:11. Excuse me. Says that he entered the ark by the command of God. Let's say February 17th. Okay? And then you skip forward to chapter 8, verse 14. And you read that he exited the ark on let's say, February 27th, a year and 10 days later. Okay, have you had the wrong idea of how long Noah was in the ark? It wasn't 40 days and 40 nights. That's just the rain part. But you add the swelling, the flooding, the receding of the floodwaters, and then once it's dry, waiting for it to actually be dried off, as we'll see in a minute, capable of supporting your weight, you're talking about being in that dark box for over a year. That's not pleasant, okay? That's a long time to be cooped up in a dark box, not able to see what's happening. And don't think that there's this top deck where Noah's just lounging out and looking out and seeing what's going on. No, he can't see. He can't see until he takes the cover off of the ark. So he's cooped up. He can't see. It's dark. It's stinky. It's cold. It's wet, damp. And what's Noah doing? He's just waiting, and he's trusting, and he's believing. But I wonder if he could say with the rest of us, "I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief." I don't think it's too much to stretch our imaginations to think that Noah is battling doubt in the midst of this dark box for this long. I don't think it's a stretch to say that Noah had to fight for the faith that he is now famous for. I think of the comments from John Calvin, who said about this: "Although Noah tenaciously held fast the promise which he had embraced, even to the end, it is yet credible that he was grievously assailed by various temptations, and God, without doubt, purposely thus exercised his faith and patience." You understand, don't you, that God could have judged the earth in 3 days and 3 nights, or 3 seconds for that matter. He could have done it however he wanted, as fast as he wanted. He could have instantly just blotted out humanity off the face of the earth, and he could have just delivered Noah and his family just as quickly. God could have done that had he wanted. But here's the problem. Instant deliveries don't exercise a person's faith. There's actually no need for faith when you've got instant delivery. Faith lives and grows and thrives in situations where you can't use your eyes for long periods of time. It's that growing, developing confidence about the things that you can't see. Faith is stretched and grown and strengthened when you, though you can't see, believe the promises of God and fight for that kind of belief. Faith grows, for example, when by day 25 of the rain, and especially by day 35, you're seriously wondering if the rain's ever going to stop. You know that God said 40 days and 40 nights, but by day 35, that's a long time, and that's a lot of rain, and you wonder, is this ever going to stop? Are we gonna be wiped out? But no, you believe. You press on, and you believe, and you say, no, God said 40 days and 40 nights, and I'm going to believe that. And faith is strengthened. It has the opportunity to be strengthened when, having gone through that battle and having trusted in the promises of God, you, at the end of 40 days, or at least at the end of that 40th night, you hear the rain suddenly stop beating against the cover of the ark. And your faith is strengthened when through all of that temptation to doubt, you come to the end and you say, yes, God is faithful. It's exactly as he said. Faith is hearing a wind start to gust and then fighting through your knee-jerk reaction and response, which is to think instantly of impending doom. You know, you hear wind start firing up after all this rain, and you start thinking, well, maybe this is how I'm going to die. This start being tossed on this ark, tossed and turned. in the face of this wind. And our knee-jerk response and reaction is to doubt and to wonder if this is the end. It's what this wind must mean. And imagine what that wind must have sounded like and felt like in this dark box where you can't see. It'd be a bit like going through a car wash when you're locked in the trunk, which I hope none of you ever have experience with. It's a bit of a far-fetched illustration, but just think about that. You're in the back of a trunk, and you go through a car wash. Maybe you don't know it's a car wash. You don't. You're in the trunk. You don't know, but you hear this water, just pounding water. And it seems like it's coming from all sides. And then after that, finally the water stops, and you say, oh. But then you hear this motor fire, big loud motor, and then you feel the car rocking against this gust of wind. Imagine what that must be like when you can't see. My family loves going through car washes, but that's when we can see. If we couldn't see what's going on, I'd expect it to be a little bit freaky. If you didn't know where you were, it would be really scary. Faith is saying to yourself in the dark and in the storm, no, I know how this looks and I know how this feels, but I'm going to trust in the promises of God. I'm going to trust that He has promised to save me and bring me through this. And the Lord my God, as Psalm 104 says, He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters, and He makes the clouds His chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. I don't like the sound of this wind or the feel of this wind, but I know that my God rides on it, and I'm trusting in Him. That's what faith does. But it takes that darkness, and it takes that battle with doubt in order to have that kind of faith strengthened and confirmed. Do you see? Faith is believing the substance when you can't see the reality. It's having the external and the eternal perspective when you are only internal to your problem. You know, the substance, the reality, the external reality is that the pounding water in that car wash, you're in the trunk, that pounding water is actually cleaning your car. And that huge, loud gust of wind that's rocking your world is actually making your car beautiful and presentable on the outside. You can't see that, but that's what's actually happening. Likewise, that wind that Noah hears, that he might be tempted to make him doubt, that's the one thing, the text says, that is actually drying the earth. It's an indication, not of impending doom, but it's an indication that God is about something. That he's actively working in his situation. That he's actually drying all of the water off of the earth, drying the earth, making it clean and beautiful once again. That's what that wind means. What God is doing is a recreation after, as we saw last week, his destructive uncreation. God reverses the order and destroys the world, but now he's in the process of creating a new world. A new world. And what we have here at the end of verse 1 is what we saw in the earliest verses of Genesis chapter 1, which is that the Ruach of God, that is the wind or the breath or the spirit of God, same word that's used here, is hovering over the waters. And you know what it meant in that first chapter? It meant that God was at the beginning of making a beautiful world. And the same thing's happening here. His wind is now coming over these waters, and it means that these waters are going to recede and a beautiful world is going to emerge. Faith is further strengthened and endurance is worked in you when, after you heard the rain quit back in March, but you still haven't heard anything, you haven't seen anything, and now it's April, and then it's May, and then it's June, and it's July, and and you're just waiting and nothing's really changed, that's when faith is further strengthened. That's when God is developing in you perseverance and endurance during those months of just waiting. And over this time, and perhaps more intensely as more time has gone on, you often wonder yourself, where is God? Where is God? Has he forgotten me? And just as you were rebuking yourself with the promises of God, imagine this, you hear and feel the ark bump against something, settle into something, and you realize it's settling down into some mountains. Some mountains are now visible. In particular, in this case, the mountains of Ararat. And your faith is strengthened. You say, land ho, the Lord has remembered me. I was beginning to doubt this, but no, I struggled through that and I believed God, and now he's confirmed it to me. I felt myself sink down heavily, loud noise, and suddenly the boat's not rocking anymore. God is good. He's remembered me. And by the way, that is the centerpiece of this whole narrative. I don't have the time to show this to you. It'd be kind of involved to show it. Not sure how I would show it. But the structure of this whole narrative hinges on this one verse right here at the beginning of chapter 8. And it's this. But God. There's lots of these wonderful statements in Scripture. But God. But here's another one of them. But God remembered Noah and all of the beasts and all of the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered. And what's going on here? Is God just kind of like a scatterbrained professor who's just busy with so many other things that he forgets what he's got going on that Bunsen burner over there? And then he's like, oh, is this our God? Of course not. He's the sovereign of the universe. There's no issue there with his memory. He doesn't have early onset dementia. Okay, our God is in full control over everything. So it must mean something different. When we read God remembers in Scripture, it must mean something else. And indeed it does. Every time that this is used in Scripture, it's an indication that God is a covenant God, that he is faithful and that he is loving and that he does not forget all of the promises that he has made for his people. This is what Scripture says, and we could go through many, many verses that say that. In fact, we'll have opportunity to see them in the rest of our study of Genesis. God remembers, and it always means that God is showing up in his covenant faithfulness and love, and that he is intervening at just the right time. According to one Old Testament scholar, the late Brevard Childs from Yale University, he says this, God's remembering always implies his movement towards the object of his memory. This is beautiful covenant language that says that God is now moving to Noah and acting in his favor and for his blessing. God remembered Noah. But after coming to rest on the tops of the mountains, it's another 6 months of waiting. Just waiting. And mind you, Noah is not just passively waiting. Okay, no, he's acting responsibly and wisely. He can't see, he can't make these determinations by sight or any other means, and so he's already thought of this. He sends out some birds to do some reporting. They don't know that they're reporting, but he's able to interpret their behavior and to get a sense of where the earth might be at. He sends out a raven first. Much stronger, higher flying kind of a bird. A bird that eats carrion, right? So it's able to survive at an earlier stage of the waters receding. It could perch on top of a floating animal corpse, if you don't mind me being gross, and eat and be nourished by that. But then to more finely tune his sense of where things are at, Noah sends out a dove. And he sends out the dove the first time, and it comes back to him because there's no place for it to land. The second time, it comes back to him. He sends it out, and it comes back to him. It's got a freshly plucked olive branch in its mouth, which is a good sign. Noah's able to interpret from that we're getting close. Here's vegetation now that has appeared. This is a good sign. And then the next time he sends out that dove, it doesn't come back. And that's a really great sign. This dove has found a place to live. And it means that the water has now dried from off of the face of the earth. And this fact leads Noah to remove the cover from the ark so that he can finally look around for himself. But it'd be another month of waiting after that. Now, you might be wondering, was the earth dry on the first day of the first month? Like verse 13 says. It says the earth was dry on the first day of the first month. So January 1st, the earth is dry. Or was it this 27th day of the second month? Like verse 14 says. Is there a contradiction there? Was it dry January 1st or February 27th? And there is no contradiction here because those are two different words for the word dry. Okay, in the first one, it's dry in the sense that there's no more water pooling on the earth. But the second one means basically dried completely off. So now the earth is dry and solid and firm. That first dry, you might have gone out and sunk to your knees in mud. Okay? But this second dry is, no, the earth is completely dry. There's no problems anymore. Imagine that, though. At that first dry, January 1st, seeing that the earth is dry, the temptation that Noah must have constantly faced during that month, almost 2 months, is to extricate himself from his difficult situation. Right? Like, it's all over, he might be thinking. I can just go. I can just leave. I can just come off this horrible boat. And every day he's likely having the inner debate, should I stay or should I go now? Should I stay or should I go now? And he reasons to himself, if I go, there will be trouble. You know, we might be up to our necks in mud. But if I stay, it might be double because these animals are getting stir crazy. And I'm not talking about the beasts and livestock. I'm talking about my family. So, and you might be thinking, Noah, what are you waiting for? Get off that ark the first chance that you can. Get some fresh air, man. Exercise your sea legs. It becomes clear, though, doesn't it, that what he's waiting for is the Word of God. He's waiting for the Word of God. Noah has learned obedience. And patient endurance and humble dependence. So the thing that's going to spring him to action is not just the reporting of a dove, but the thing that he's waiting for, the thing that's going to spring him into action is when God says in verse 16, go out from the ark. That's his time. That's his time to leave, and not a minute before then. He is a man of obedience right up to the very end. And I could just ask you this morning, I would want to ask you before we move on, are you going through a storm this morning? I bet from your perspective, if you are, whatever trial or storm or difficulty that you might be in right now, I bet you from your perspective, all that you can see, I bet it all looks dark. And I bet it's all just a big mess. And I bet you could testify that it stinks, and you want God to just instantly deliver you from your trial, right? That's the way that you pray. And you want to just get up and walk out of it. But God isn't so cruel as to do that to you. That would be a waste of a wonderful opportunity to build your faith, to strengthen your faith and to build within you endurance and perseverance and trust and obedience. That's what God designs to do in the midst of your trial, is to build these things into you. And you're not going to get those things if he just instantly either makes you avoid difficult storms, or the minute or the second that you get into them, he just delivers you. There's no faith needed in those situations. That's just all pure sight. But you need to spend some time. I need to spend some time in the dark. I need to be put in situations where all I have, all I can see, all I can hear is the promises of God. I need to learn to have an eternal perspective when my internal perspective is extremely limited. What Noah commends us, what he commends to us by his example here in the midst of these kinds of situations, is that we would wait on God. That we would wait on God, seeing all things with the eyes of faith, believing the promises of God, believing, for example, that he is working all things, this thing, he's working it out for our good and for his glory. Knowing that he's creating something outside of us, inside of us, everywhere, he's creating something for his own glory. And it's beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. You just got to wait to see it. And friends, what I'd say to you is wait on God and call upon him and trust him and obey him and fight the fight of faith. Battle discouragement. Battle doubt with the promises of God. And he will show himself and he will confirm himself to be a faithful, loving, covenant God who has not forgotten you, but who remembers you. So Noah and his family exit the ark to a new creation. And you can hear the echoes of the original creation in this account, I hope. Anyway, as Matt read it, you can hear the echoes of that initial creation, so that everything now is coming out of the ark according to its kinds, in its families. And God now reissues the command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. There's a whole new world, a new fantastic point of view. And we're going to just have to hold our breaths to see if it's going to get any better than that first one went. That was Noah in waiting. Noah in waiting. And the very next thing that we see is Noah in worship. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah in worship. I want to just show you a few things about this. I want you to notice first the point of his worship. The point of his worship. What he's doing here is what is later going to be designated as a whole burnt offering. And from the best that I can tell, it's a multifaceted kind of worship. This sacrifice has elements of every kind of sacrifice that you'd ever want to make. And it expresses all at once reverence and thankfulness and repentance and dedication. You know, the fact that all of the animal is offered, except for the hide, the fact that all of it is offered indicates, it's really kind of symbolic of the worshiper's wholehearted commitment to the Lord. It's to say that all of who that worshiper is and all that he has, all that he will ever do, he it's going to be used in the service of the Lord, out of gratefulness and gratitude for all that God has done. Think of it. Noah has just been saved from utter destruction. He and his family have been plucked, as it were, out of the flood and protected, shut up by God, under his protection from the judgment that's raging beneath them. And now, in this same grace, the same favor of the Lord, they now stand upon dry land. Many of you, I wonder, can testify to something similar. That God has plucked you as a brand from the burning. And he's taken you, and he's taken you from that miry clay, and he set your feet upon a rock. He's taken you out of the kingdom of darkness, and he's translated you into the kingdom of light. He has saved you from the impending eternal destruction by shutting you up in Christ, who died in your place and who suffered in your place under the wrath of God against your sin. This is what God has done for you. And what can you say in response to this other than thank you, God? What can you do but what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 urges us to do, which is to offer ourselves, to present our bodies, all of our bodies, not as whole burnt offerings, but as whole living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship. And it's the only reasonable thing to do in light of the mercies of God. This is what we must do. Worship. We ought to sacrifice out of thanksgiving and out of reverence and out of repentance. Wholehearted commitment. This is the only right thing to do. Anything else would fall way too short in light of such mercy. I want you to notice also the price of his worship. He uses clean birds and animals, high quality, approved by God kinds of animals. He doesn't just throw anything on the fire there. And he's planned ahead. God has obviously shown him what is acceptable, and we saw in his selection of what to take into the ark that he was prepared for this. But notice the more basic point. These are animals. These are, and at this point in human history, okay, animals are rare. All of these would be considered endangered species, protected species, okay? These are birds and animals which people would be better put to better use reproducing. You know, let's get the animal population, let's get this bird population up to a stable point, and then maybe then we can start talking about burning some of them. But we're in a pretty precarious situation right now. That's the way you might reason. But no, the kind of offering that is appropriate and acceptable to the Lord is this first fruit kind of an offering. It's when you can't see down the road at a stable population. It's when you can't see down the road at a bumper crop. All you've got is the initial pass by your initial combine pass. That's what you're offering to the Lord. First fruit is when you can't see the rest of the year's paycheck coming. You give. This is acceptable worship. This is the kind of worship that God smiles upon. First fruit, rare, costly. You remember, don't you, that incident in the life of Jesus in which he was reclining at his friend's table and this woman came up, a woman, by the way, who knew that she had been saved from so much by this Savior. And what did she do? She took an expensive bottle of nard. Okay, the most expensive perfume at that time you could ever imagine. And she busted it. She was going to use all of it. Years' wages. She busted it all and poured it all over her Savior. This is extravagant worship. And this is the worship that God approves. This is the worship that Jesus would call beautiful. Anything less is just totally out of keeping with the magnitude of his mercy and the significance of his salvation. He saved you from judgment, from eternal judgment. Your worship, your offering, your sacrifice, it's got to be costly. And I would think that it wouldn't be too much. I would think that in light of that mercy, you would say, there's nothing that's too much. All that I have, all that I am, all that I could ever want, I want to be put into the service of Christ. I want to lay it down at his feet so that I can express my gratefulness to him. Worship must be costly. And what about you? This is a challenge. This is a challenge to you. Is your worship costly? Is it rightly called a sacrifice, what you do for the Lord? What do you think? $20 in the plate here and there? Attending a service now and then, a couple times a month? What's the extent of what you sacrifice to worship? You know, the kickoff and the first little bit of the football game while the preacher tries to wrap up and while you grab a bite to eat? Is that the extent of your sacrifice? I would think that there would be nothing that you're unwilling to give or to sacrifice for the cause of Christ and as an expression of worship and thankfulness, considering the great thing that you have been saved from and the great person that has saved you. How disgusting this is when you compare the high price of Christ's sacrifice for you, nothing less than the cost of his own blood, the cost of his own life. How disgusting it is to consider what we are willing and unwilling to give up in a response to that. The only appropriate sacrifice, the only appropriate response for us in worship is to lay down your own life and your own desires and your own priorities and your own supposed needs in order to show your love and your thankfulness for Christ. As the saying goes, our mindset ought to be, he died for me, I'm going to live for him. And this leads us to the last thing that I'll say about Noah's worship, although we could say more. I want you to notice the priority of it, the priority of his worship. They're off the ark now. And there's so much to do. There's so much to do. You gotta tear down the ark. You gotta use that precious wood to build houses and other things. Which, by the way, I'm not holding my breath about finding remnants of the ark in Turkey or something. Okay, I don't need that. First of all, for my faith, I believe the word of God. But also, just practically speaking, I doubt that this generation of people are going to waste all of that great lumber, right? So I expect that they tear it down. There's lots to do. Got to tear this thing down. Got to build some things. We got to cultivate. We got to plant these these seeds. We got to reproduce, right? God commanded it. We've got to get these animals reproducing. Busy, busy, busy. All sorts of things to do. Shem, Hem, and Japheth, they've got basketball and soccer that Noah's got to take them to. All right, they've got all these clubs that they're a part of. After school, they're 100, but it's all relative, you know. Do you see what I'm getting at here? Do you see that? First thing, right away. Everything else can just wait. The first thing that Noah's got to do is worship. There's no other priority that he could have that would ever top that. He's got to worship his God, the God of salvation. He owes his life, his existence to this God, and he's thankful. There's no other place that he would rather be than here worshiping his Lord and his God. But we come up with all of these excuses, don't we? We say, well, you know, I don't need to worship. I don't need to come to church to worship. You know, I don't have to have a special time of the day to pray and to study scripture. I pray throughout the whole day, we say, knowing in our hearts that it's pathetic prayer. And it's no substitute. It's no indication of our wholehearted devotion. We're not prioritizing prayer. We're fitting it into our work schedule if we're even doing that. We say, oh, I don't need to go to church to worship. I can worship in nature. Sitting in my tree stand on a Sunday morning, I can commune with God. I can fellowship with Him. I can worship. But you know that you don't really. You don't. And family, you know, we say family is just so important. You know, I gotta prioritize family time because in this busy and hurried world, you know, all you really have is family, and I don't want to let that slip. But no one would say to you, take my example. Family, we're going to worship, and we're going to worship together, and we're going to worship first before we do anything else. This is going to be a priority for us. And I wonder, is worship a priority in your life? Your personal devotional life, is that a priority? Is the public corporate worship of the body of Christ, are you making that a priority in your life? If you're looking for New Year's resolutions here in a few weeks, why don't you make that one a resolution that you're going to prioritize the worship of your God? You're going to show forth your love and your commitment and your gratefulness for such a God and for such a Savior that nothing else, everything else just pales in comparison to the importance of worshiping Him. This is probably a sign that we should end here. Thank you for being challenged as I have been challenged through this, and we'll look to the Lord to do make some changes in our hearts, to realign our priorities and our lives so that we would love Him above all else.